and to meditate upon your word. We pray that you open our hearts by your Spirit, make our hearts an open door, which only you can do through him and the word. Make us receptive to the word which you've given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and the speakerphone. The service today coming from Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 3. The second and third chapters of Revelation, as you by now know, are letters to churches, seven of them to be exact. And we're in church number 6 this morning, church at Philadelphia. And what I'd like to do is go through the text, first of all, hitting the high spots, taking what the Holy Spirit has given us, and then go back and take a closer look at the context of it, and mainly the first couple verses of the text. But starting out with verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." The letter was written to the church in Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's used seven other times in the New Testament in a little bit different form. One of the times being in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, to give you an idea how it's used, which reads this way, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." The speaker designates himself as he that is holy and he that is true. And this is the first time in the openings of these letters that the terminology has not been taken from the description given in chapter 1. And this would kind of alert us to the fact that there's something a little bit different about this congregation. It suggests a new message to this particular church. The greeting is given by the one who has the key of David. And here again, we go back to the Old Testament for light. We go to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where this is mentioned. This is where it's taken from. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." Obviously, the writer is taking the thought directly from Isaiah chapter 22. "The government shall be upon his shoulder." We think of power and authority, and that's what the key of David here represents. The one who has the key of David has the power to open, and if he opens, no one can shut. He also has the power to shut. And if he shuts, no one can open. I've already mentioned earlier in the epistle, the Son of God says he has the keys of heaven and hell. I think there are some people who feel that the more keys they have on their key ring, the more important they are. I mean, I've seen people with key rings that have 150 keys on them. And if that is true, here you have somebody whose key ring has all the keys on it. There is no key that he doesn't have. There's no door that he can't open. There's no door that he can't lock. And the most important keys are the ones to hell and death and heaven and eternal life. And the Son of God pointedly says, "I'm the one that has the key. If I open, it stays open. If I lock, it stays locked." We'll get back to this in a few minutes. Now, verse 8, "I know thy works." Doesn't say what the works are. But it's obvious here that these works are very pleasing to the Lord God. One of the two churches here where there will be no rebuke, only encouragement. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Almighty Son of God says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. We'll get back to that in a few minutes, too. But it's a very scriptural thing that only the Son of God can open a door, and he does it through the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Now, there are a lot of church people who know this. There are precious few people who believe it. Because if they believed it, they wouldn't be doing the things that they're doing. There's a big difference between knowing and believing. Knowing is a matter of the head. Believing is a matter of the heart. And the door the Son of God is talking about here is the heart, not the head. Anybody can open the door of the head. That's not a hard thing to do at all. But the heart. And that's what always God looks at. He always looks at the heart. Only the Son of God can open the door of the heart. Got to remember that. This congregation, Philadelphia, of them he says, for thou hast a little strength. Not the best translation. The idea is not that this is a very small congregation and they've just barely got a little strength they can manage to do a little bit. That's not the idea. A better translation would be, thou hast but little strength. Thou hast but little strength. And you know, this was true of the church in Sardis also, which we looked at last week. But they didn't know it. These people did. And you see, if you are aware of the fact that you have but little strength and you're a child of God, then what you're going to do is rely more upon the Lord, because he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. A child of God is never stronger than when he realizes that he has but little strength. And this congregation realized that. How did they come to that? Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now, I believe that this congregation was very, very small in numbers. We'll get to that in a few minutes also. But perhaps the reason they were so small is because of the thing that made them powerful. They had kept the word of God. And they hadn't denied his name. And this is almost unheard of in our own wicked generation. Because churches are compromising the word right and left and in between. The idea being to make the message as sweet and pleasant as you can. Don't step on anyone's toes. Invite everybody to come in. And the more you get in the church, the more chance there is that they'll hear something and they'll be saved. That's the thinking. Very, very contrary to the ministry of the Son of God himself, who never fudged on anything, and even the way the Holy Spirit wrote Scripture. The opening words of Scripture are not easy to take. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No attempt anywhere in the Bible to prove that there's a God. You should know that. The fool is the one that says there's no God. Anybody that's got any sense at all can see that by looking at the creation. But the Bible hits you right away with it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, you take that or you leave it. And a Son of God really doesn't much care. don't care what kind of reception the word gets. He's going to be truthful. He'll be honest. And this is the way it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you take that or you leave it. But this is what the church preached there in Philadelphia. You don't like it? There's the door. Go out. We're not going to change it. This is what the Holy Spirit says. This is the way it is. New Testament starts in very much the same way. It starts out with this long list of names that are hard to even read through, and which a lot of people find rather boring. You know how it starts? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brother, and it goes on and on and on and on. That's not the way we would have written this book. You don't start out with something like this. Bury it in a footnote somewhere. Start out with something interesting. Draw the people in. Well, that's not the way the Holy Spirit does it. So then if you do plow through the names, then you come to this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes to that passage, which hardly anybody believes anymore either. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Right away, in the first chapter of the New Testament, you get hit with the doctrine of the virgin birth, one of the most difficult doctrines to accept in all Scripture. Oh, this isn't the way our psychologists would have written this thing. You don't put the tough stuff right up at the beginning. Well, that's the way the Holy Spirit does it. That's the way it is. And you either take it or you leave it. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you don't believe that he was born of a virgin, then you're not going to be happy here in this church. And you're welcome to leave, because nobody's going to change it for anybody. The Holy Spirit is interested in feeding the sheep, not the snakes. That's the way it is. And that's the way it was evidently at the church at Philadelphia. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. They listened to the warnings. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, 1 Timothy 6. Hold fast the form of sound words, 2 Timothy 1. Earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, Colossians 1. They believed that. It's probably why, or at least one of the reasons why, they were so very, very small. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. There were evidently hypocrites around that were snubbing their noses at this little congregation, bad-mouthing them whenever they could. The false prophets are called ministers of Satan, and the false Jews or the hypocrites are called the synagogue of Satan. There were people that claimed they were Jews, but they really weren't. Put it in our generation, people who claim they're Christian, but they're really not. They claim they're children of God, but in reality, they're children of the devil. And some of them don't even know it. They're deceived. I believe that the Holy Spirit uses the word Jews here because he's going right back to the Old Testament and showing that the Christian church is not a new thing. The Christian religion is not a new religion. It's a very, very old one. It's a continuation of the Old Testament church. The only difference is that the Old Testament people were standing on the other side of the cross. We're standing on this side. They were looking forward to the fulfillment. We're looking backward at the fulfillment. That's the only difference. The word worship perhaps is not the best translation, because these people are in the congregation of Philadelphia, they're not going to be worshipped. Bow before thy feet would probably be a better translation and give it a thought. Finally, God is going to set the record straight. And the people who snubbed their noses at the little congregation in Philadelphia and claimed they weren't even people of God weren't doing it. They're going to admit that, yeah, you were, and you did. It's going to all come clear at the last day. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. My word of patience would maybe be more accurate, because you have kept my word of patience. And there does seem to be a connection in Scripture between the word of God and patience. To my knowledge, the Holy Spirit never tells exactly what that connection is, but it's there. And the struggle that you and I are involved in is a very, very difficult one. And it isn't over real quick. It's a lifelong struggle. But on the other hand, the gospel gives us precious promises, glimpses into the afterlife in the kingdom of glory. And he's telling us, you know, you've got to have patience to run this race, but it's a race that's well worth running, because the prize at the end is exceedingly blessed. And so we live one day at a time, struggling to get through the day, having patience, and that's what you've got to have. We're running a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. Patience, patience, patience. Talks about the hour of temptation, which was going to come to the congregation in Philadelphia. It's going to come to you and me too. We're daily bombarded by it, but the Holy Spirit tells us, well, the Savior tells us in Matthew 24, then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It's always been a tough battle. But as history winds down, it gets tougher and tougher and tougher. And the devil is throwing all he has right now, because he knows that his time is very, very short. But the promise is, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. I'll keep you from it. That's a promise. We cling to that. Now comes verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now don't make the mistake here of drawing little boxes and placing the doctrines in the boxes, because it doesn't make any sense. The box in verse 10 would tell us this: I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The box in verse 7 would warn us about this and exhort us, hold fast that which you have, that no man takes your crown. Well, if you've got these things in different boxes, this doesn't make any sense. If God promises that he's going to keep me from the hour of temptation, then I don't have to do anything, right? Wrong. That's drawing boxes again. We get totally confused when we do it. It's kind of like I said before, it's like dissecting a frog. You can do it, but the frog dies in the process when you cut it all to pieces. And that's what the word of God is. You treat it like that and cut it to pieces and put it in boxes, it dies. The same Holy Spirit that promises us, I'll keep you in temptation, the same Savior that says that, also says, hold fast that which you have, that no one takes your crown. It's a real danger. He's not doing this just for effect. We are in extreme danger. We've got to be aware of that. And from the human side of things, we've got to do everything we possibly can to make sure that nobody snatches our crown from us, because there's a lot of people who are trying, and they're in the churches. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. This little church that was so small and had only little strength is going to end up as a powerful pillar. I'm not sure all of what that means, but I like it. And there's not going to be any coming and going. They're going to be in that temple with God forever. He shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. This is all Old Testament imagery, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Notice the term my God, my God, my God, my God. And this is the Savior talking from the human perspective. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'll write your name, I'll write upon you the name of my God. You know, the name denotes ownership. When you get a book, you buy a new book, and you write your name on the cover of it, that's your book. You own that book. Anybody who opens that book, see that name, that's your book. Well, they might give it back, and they might not, you never know, but it's your book. You put your name on it. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to put my God's name on you. Nobody's going to be able to take that away. And I'm going to write your name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 is going to talk about that. A New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Somehow heaven and earth combined in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know how that's going to happen, but that's exciting. And I would write upon him my new name. The name the Savior had the first time was one of humility. He came in here to suffer and die. And that's your name and mine too. That's what we're called to do. We're called to suffer for his sake. When he comes again, he's going to have a new name. No more suffering anymore. No more humiliation anymore. King of kings now and Lord of lords. In an eternal kingdom of glory, and he's going to give it to you and to me. I will write upon him my new name. And that's exciting. Let him that hath an ear hear what the church, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. No matter how it reaches us, it's of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to go back now a little bit. And did you notice in verse 7, how that verse started? The word "and," which is a very, 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 very important word in Holy Scripture. A lot of times not even translated by the translators because it's so inconsequential, but it's very, very important. And it connects. And it connects the letter to the Church of Philadelphia with the letter to the Church in Sardis. And what a contrast we have here. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit doesn't come right out and tell us point blank that the church in Philadelphia was a small one. But when you look at the context, it certainly comes across that way. The church at Sardis was the mega church. They were the church that had the reputation of being alive. The church at Philadelphia probably had no reputation whatsoever, because I doubt whether hardly anybody even knew that it existed. Its name probably would not have appeared on any theological map. The one congregation looking so big and prosperous, the other looking like it amounts to absolutely nothing. But that was only the way man saw it. And the way God saw it was totally different. A human being looking at it from the outside would certainly say that the church at Sardis was saving souls by the thousands upon thousands. And the church at Philadelphia wasn't accomplishing anything. We have been so ingrained and brainwashed into this idea of doing mission work with money. And I distinctly remember back in 1966, sitting in the chapel at a seminary. Well, I was in it. I wasn't sitting at the time, I was in it. And a member of the senior class was preaching on mission work. And the emphasis was on more men and more money. That's what we needed. I remember that sermon very, very well, because I was the one that preached it. Just come back from a year of vicaring over in Michigan, and boy, the Michigan district, they were goers. They were on fire for the Lord. If any district in Synod was known for spreading the gospel, it was the Michigan district. They had all sorts of ways of doing it. I came out of that. Went up to Duluth, sat up there in a lodge hall, smell of beer all around and bingo chips on the table and on the floor. Had about 12, 13 members. Man, I could do mission work with something like this. It was so ingrained in this. Okay, so you've got this big mega church at Sardis that had the reputation of really being on fire, and God said, you're dead. Dead. That's what God said. And then this little insignificant thing in Philadelphia. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. This is totally shocking. This is not at all the conclusion that we would have come to by the outward looks of things. But the message is clear. The Son of God is the only one who can open a door. No door can be opened by large numbers, impressive buildings, and big bucks. That's not the way it works. No door can be opened by programs drawn up by intelligent businessmen who have been extremely successful in drawing up strategies in the business world and have seen their small businesses grow into huge corporations. No door, not even one, can be opened by professionally trained evangelists who know how to ask the right trick questions to get the answers they want and suck people into the church. No door can be opened by fudging on the truth of the word and making the church attractive to invite in as many children of the devil as you possibly can. That's not the way it works. And this should be extremely encouraging to a little congregation like Water of Life. As we sit here so small that we're not even a blimp or a blip on the radar screen. And it's certainly true that just because a church is small doesn't mean it's right with God and it's doing God's work. But on the other hand, just because a church is small, it doesn't mean it isn't either. The church at Philadelphia was doing far, far more for the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of God than the church was at Sardis. And that's the verdict that comes from the only one who counts. Our job is to this: be faithful, not deny the Savior, not fudge on His word. And if we're concerned about that, then the Lord of the church will say to us also, I've set before you an open door. And only He can open a door of the heart. And God only knows how many little hearts are opened here right now. He can do that. He can do a lot with a little. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your grace, your mercy, you give each one of us open hearts. Make us receptive to the word which you've given us and be faithful to your name. Give us the encouragement that even though the numbers may be small, yet you can still use those who have but little strength. Because our real strength comes from you. I pray that you open doors for us here at Water of Life. Your grace and love and mercy. Doors that no man can shut. Pray this in your name. Amen.